Thank you for being here this last week together. Today is a victory party. It's always a victory party. And you know, we have so many gifts, and they're right here with us. Did you realize that? They might not be sitting in front of you, but they're in you. When we came to know Jesus, when we came to faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit gave each of us at least one spiritual gift. And you know where those gifts are found listed in Scripture? In Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. So let's dive in as we end our study on the book of Hebrews. We're going to dive in to Romans 12, 3-8. And it's on your handout for you. And Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given to me." Have we not been talking about grace this whole year? "To everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function." Aren't we glad for that? "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." That is beautiful. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy," and prophecy has the aspect of forthtelling before the scripture was canonized, before it was completed, and it also means foretelling. It means sharing the word of God. "So if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." So grace, you see, God's grace. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve heaven. We deserve hell. And we're not getting hell, we're getting heaven. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's his divine enablement. The Holy Spirit gives each believer the correct proportion of a spiritual gift. You know why? For faithful stewardship. "For the profit of all of us, the Holy Spirit," and I love this verse, "distributes to each one individually as he wills." Check that out in 1 Corinthians 12, 11. So the emphasis, whenever we talk about the gifts that are ours, the emphasis is on the faithful use of those gifts. And God has given us the best gifts for eternity. And those gifts are not for us, they're for others. Just think of the crowns that we've been talking about, our striving for crowns. If we get crowns, what are we going to do with them? Yes, Revelation 4:10, we're casting them at the feet of Jesus. We're giving them away. We are to be faithful in serving the Lord and others. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So we're to serve, we're to minister to each other. You know, we've been talking about, especially in our table groups, the challenges that each of us is going through. A challenge, two challenges, three challenges, however many. We all realize that we're all going through challenges. We live in a fallen world. It's to be expected. James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." But we each need to be reaching out to each other. We can't get in a rut. We can't be isolated. We need each other. God has placed us in the body of Christ for each other and to give him the glory. Because as we minister to one another, who is going to get the praise? Who is going to get the glory? Jesus. So happy birthday, joyful birthday. Use your gifts to celebrate. God's giving us each other to minister to one another. All right, so where do we go from here in the book of Hebrews? This book that's intensely doctrinal. I pray that it has ministered to each one of us, that God has ministered to each one of us, and I know he has through his word. And it's intensely applicable to our lives. So let's go to Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. And the author, who, let's say, you know, we know he's anonymous. We don't know who he is, but he has been inspired through the Holy Spirit of God. Don't we see that? Haven't we seen that? He says, let brotherly love continue. And you know what? We could do a whole class just on that. But we're going to go through the whole chapter. So maybe another time. In our Sunday school class, we'll do a whole class on that. So if you'd like to find out about that, ask me. But let brotherly love continue. And I got to tell you, it's been a real joy to see you interact with one another, to hear about the relationships that have been established in this class and that are going to be ongoing. I know it. And for those of you who have come alongside me, I know Cindy had a grueling weekend, but you're here. And you've been a blessing as she comes with me to Sierra Point. And we've seen amazing things, what God has been doing in the lives of these Jewish people. But then he says in verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers. For so, by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And we're going to go through verses 1 through 6, and then we'll come back and unpack this. Remember the prisoners. How? We're to remember them as if we're chained with them. What's the matter, Kathy?
That just made me think of Chuck Colson. One of his phrases was, God, prison ministry, being in prison prepares these people either to be ministers or martyrs.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that I read from either you or for somebody. Yeah, and that was powerful. Yeah. I'm thinking of some things that I won't go into right now, but... Wow, thank you. So we're to remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated. That's how he describes the prisoners. Since you yourselves are in the body also, we all suffer. We've all been mistreated. Marriage is honorable. Well, that seems to come out of the blue among all. Do you ever wonder about that? And the bed undefiled. What is that about? But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Then he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Now remember, you are reading too from the New King James because that's the handout. But that's an unfortunate translation, without covetousness. I shouldn't say unfortunate. It really means not money loving, okay? Not money loving. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, because of that, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We have seen through this study how this author, this anonymous author, is such a master of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But he's also a pastor at heart. He loves his people. All the exhortations, as I've said so many times, come from a heart of love for his readers. And it really shines through in Hebrews 13. And I want us to think about Hebrews 13 for part of the time. Think of it, a mother saying goodbye to her child who's going to college, or saying goodbye to her child who's going elsewhere, maybe not to college, but to another state, to another house in the same town. We get attached, don't we? And the mom, can you just hear that mom saying, now remember, da 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 da, don't forget, da 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 da. I encourage you, you know, you can just hear it, because she wants the best for her child. And as we talked about our being sons and daughters of God, children of God, he chastens us because we belong to him. He disciplines us out of love. He wants the best for us. And so we can read what the author is telling us. Let brotherly love continue. And that continue is the operative word. Let it continue, because he has seen this. There have been evidences of love on the part of the readers in their community. That word for love is the ancient Greek word where we get Philadelphia from. It means an affection for those from the same womb. Okay, and John, the Apostle John, I was thinking of 1 John so much as I was going through this. He reminds us that God is love. And you know, 1 Corinthians 13, if we don't have love, and I'm grappling with some things recently, and so it's really hitting me about how important love is. If we don't have love and we give truth, the truth of the Word of God, what do we sound like? A clanging cymbal. We got to pull up a seat for Susan at her table. So, welcome.
I thought it was at 9:30.
No, it's at 9:00.
I don't know. I'm late.
That's okay. You're here. That's an important thing. And welcome. Welcome. Well, you're really early if it's 9:30, right? So, and we could have all wisdom and knowledge and discernment. If we don't have love, it's nothing. And we could feed the poor. We could give our bodies to be burned. We could become martyrs. If we have not love, it profits us nothing. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Then Hebrews 13:2, "Love will entertain strangers." I got to tell you, in the first century, I don't know how you view the first century, but there weren't motel chains all along the countryside. So travelers depended upon the love, the willingness of strangers to take them in. That's a little bit scary, isn't it? So hospitality, we find hospitality mentioned throughout the New Testament a lot, and it's called a virtue in 1 Peter 4:6-10. Now we see why it is. Hospitality actually means love of strangers. So entertaining strangers, the author seems to be saying that entertaining strangers can open the door to unexpected blessings. And I'm sure the readers were, and ask Joan where we are, Susan, on that page, okay? Because I don't know where we are. And the readers might have been thinking of Abraham and Lot, who entertained angels. Remember how it reads in verse 3? Remember, or 2 rather, "For by doing so, by entertaining strangers, some have unwittingly entertained angels." We see that in Genesis 18. So if we show hospitality, the one we entertain may prove to be a messenger from God. Maybe not in the spiritual realm, maybe in the human realm. But that God, does God send other human beings to us to encourage us, to strengthen us, to assure, send, give us assurance? And then back to prisoners. What does brotherly love look like? We need to identify with people, with the weak and the oppressed, with the mistreated, because we're in the body also and will be mistreated. We suffer. As if chained with them, we have sympathy with them, we can identify with them. Then this marriage verse, why is it even mentioned here? Marriage, you know, he's speaking about human relationships when he's talking about love. Marriage is the closest human relationship. And marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. It's a picture of the bridegroom and the bride. And the author is reaffirming marriage as a divine arrangement. Why? Because in this first century, there were some that were drawing a conclusion that celibacy was holier than being married. That to be celibate was more holy. In fact, I just heard that Origen, who was one of the church fathers, that he felt it was more honorable to, well, he castigated himself, let me just tell you, because he thought it was more honorable to be that way. Yeah, made it easy. Right, right. So, and then he talks about sexual intimacy that's only pure in the marriage context that God has intended, the context of a committed relationship between one man and one woman. And then in verses 5 and 6, he's telling the readers to be content. He's not talking to a contented group. He's talking to a very disenchanted, discouraged, despondent, depressed group. And he's saying, be content. How can they be content? By seeing who their allegiance is to, by knowing what the Messiah Jesus has done for them, by knowing who God is. And many of these readers, they forfeited all of their material possessions because they have been persecuted. So he's saying, let your conduct be of not loving money. We're supposed to be secure, not in material possessions, but in whom? But in the person who promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's coming from Deuteronomy, from the Torah. I love that verse. God has used that verse in my life so many times, even before I became a believer. Deuteronomy 31:6. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that word leave communicates the idea of loosing hold of withdrawing support, of not giving someone, not holding on in a sustaining fashion, in a keeping fashion. And that's what, but that's what God does. He doesn't not do that. He sustains us. He keeps us. He never loses hold of us. He supports us continually. And that word forsake means abandon. It means desert. It means leaving one alone. And to think of so many people who don't have God, how many times they feel abandoned, how they feel forsaken, left alone. God has promised that he will never withdraw his sustaining grip on us, his keeping grip on us. He supports us. He will never abandon us. And then let's read in Hebrews 13, 7 to 9. Now here's an unfortunate translation. The word, who rule over you, okay? We need to read it, remember those who lead you, all right? Not who rule over you. Remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. So he's saying, follow these, imitate these, considering the outcome of their conduct. It means they exited the body. They're gone. But they finished well, okay? Then he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I love that verse. That's another one that I held on to when I first became a believer. But what is the context of that verse? It seems to be out of place almost, but it's not. And to continue on in verse 9, he says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Oh, say it isn't so. Can we do that? Can we be carried about? You know, I remember when I first went to Bible college, I was a brand new believer, and I never even had heard of the rapture. And I would hear this person say one thing. It was a non-denominational college, so from many different churches, many, you know, several different interpretations of Scripture. And somebody would say something. I said, well, that sounds good. And then another person would say something. Oh, that sounds good. But it doesn't sound like that what that person was saying. And I was like, whoa. And somebody came alongside. Actually, three guys came alongside me and discipled me. And I am eternally grateful for that. Then he goes on to say, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So what is he saying here? First of all, these leaders, this is a picture of spiritual leadership, of servant leadership. They have spoken the word of God to the readers. They have provided an example of living by faith. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about. He says, you know, you can believe, but are you living out your faith? So I say to all of us, including me, we can believe, but are we living? Are we walking worthy? And these leaders, they demonstrated maturity in their conduct. So we have a picture of faith in action. And the author is telling the readers that they are to remember their example. The readers are to remember their leader's example, but more so, they're to remember the example of Jesus. He is the example par excellence. And it was these servant leaders that they had, that the readers had, they finished well because they were following the example of Jesus. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus never changes. In this world of constant change, we have an anchor. And even more than an anchor. Anchor doesn't even seem to be the right term to use for Jesus. He is our solid rock. He is the same eternally. He is God. His purpose never changes. His plan never changes. His goal is unchanging. And then the author talks about these various strange doctrines. What is that about? Well, you know, if we have allegiance to Jesus, will we want to study his word? Will we want to know him better? Will we love his word? God desires us to love his word. And through loving his word and reading his word, memorizing his word, we can know him better. And these various and strange doctrines that the author seems to allude to have already been fulfilled in Jesus, because he's talking about food. He says, don't be caught up in the externals. Don't be caught up in the temporary. Have we been talking a lot about temporary versus eternal? What the Mosaic Covenant was, God gave it to the Jewish people, but it was temporary. to look to the substance, to look to Jesus, to look to reality. So he says, don't get caught up in foods. The believer's heart is to be established by grace. I love that he talks consistently about grace, God's unmerited favor. And foods have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We're to be established by understanding and appropriating what God has said in his word for us, embracing what God has said in his word. Then it really means that we need to know his word. How can you embrace what God says if we don't know what he says? So we need to know it. And it's God's undeserved approval of us. It's not our striving to earn his approval. We can't. We can't earn salvation. He gives it to us because of what he has done. Salvation is by grace through faith in God's revealed message. And his revealed message always points to the Messiah from the Torah forward. It's all about God. So, he says in Hebrews 13, verses 10 to 14, we have an altar. He's telling the readers, remember, they're wanting to go back to the Mosaic Covenant. They're wanting to go back to the temple. They want to go back to animal sacrifice. They've probably been told, what good are you? You don't have any sacrifice to give to God. You know, here the temple standing. Why aren't you there? And look at what he says. We have an altar. So don't listen to these other voices. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. If those people are still sacrificing animals, it means they haven't accepted the ultimate sacrifice, being the Messiah Jesus. He says in verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, they're burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, his people, with his own blood, where did he suffer? Outside the gate, outside Jerusalem. Therefore, let us go forth to him, outside the camp, outside the temple, outside the gate of Jerusalem, bearing his reproach, bearing his shame. And I know that he's got to be saying to the readers, you have been bearing shame. But Jesus bore that shame for us. That's the price he paid for us. And he tells us to follow him. Jesus is our altar. He's our sin bearer. He has borne our sins. His sacrifice was outside the camp, and camp means the assembly of Israel. I looked it up in Strong's Concordance. Strong's Concordance's lexicon. The assembly of Israel. God promised the Jewish people that he would give them the new covenant through the blood of the Messiah. So this was nothing new. We see an unfolding of God's plan of redemption that he gave to the Jewish people. The copies and the shadows are in the temple. They're the temple itself, and they look towards the reality. We're living in the reality. Isn't that victory? That's amazing. That is God. That is God's love for us. So he says, in the Messiah, that worship comes out of the temple, and it's in life in the Messiah. So L'chaim, right? L'chaim. The author is telling the readers that as Jesus was taken outside Jerusalem to die, we are to meet him there. Amen? Now, the author is also reminding the readers, and he has done this not in this chapter, but we saw it in chapter 11, that they have the assurance of a permanent city. Not the earthly Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem. Abraham anticipated that. Abraham was looking forward to that. So let's go on to verse 15 to 16 of Hebrews 13. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips. He's saying, readers, this is what you can do. My brethren, my holy brethren, this is what you can do. These are the sacrifices that you have to offer, and they are acceptable to God, and they can be offered consistently forever. The sacrifice of praise to God is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So the sacrifice of praise to God. Interesting. We praise God. We praise God as we sang. We praise God as we pray. Why is it called a sacrifice of praise? Because sometimes we don't feel like praising God. It's easy to praise God when we get a promotion, when our kids made it to high honors or whatever, when our kids are behaving, when our kids are obedient, when marriage is good. But are we praising God if we're laid off from work? You know, if we lose a friend, if there's death, if our children are disobedient? That's why it's a sacrifice of praise, and we can offer that praise to God. Say, thank you, God. Check out Philippians 4, 6, and 7. As we pray, we need to thank Him always for everything, and the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, it says. That peace will come when we can praise Him for the difficult circumstances. And giving thanks to His name, it actually means confessing His name, acknowledging who He is. He is God and we are not. And we need to acknowledge that He's involved in everything that comes into our life. It always goes through God first, everything. Even those bumps along the way, even those boulders along the way, even that mountain along the way, okay? Mm-hmm. And do good and share. We need to be sensitive to God's leading. We need to be listening to Him and be used of Him. We've been talking a lot in Hebrews about not wanting to be benched. Paul beat his body, brought it into subjection because he didn't want to be benched. He didn't want to be not used of God. So whatever we can do for others, praise the Lord. And sharing means to have in common. You know, the early church, the first century church, they didn't meet in church buildings. So they didn't have funds taken to help for different things in the church. They gave of their wealth, their poverty to each other, to meet each other's needs. And all this comes from an attitude of selflessness. So that's where we need to be. And I love when he says, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Whenever I see well pleased, that phrase, the hyphenated well-pleased, I think of 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and the verses following, because it's talking about the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ in that passage. And our aim is to be well-pleasing to God. Why? Well, our motivation needs to be right, and we are to be compelled by the love of Christ, but we want to be well-pleasing to God because we're going to stand before the bema seat, the judgment seat of God, as believers. Our sins have been taken care of. There's no judgment in that way, but our works are going to be judged, whether they're good or bad, it says in that passage, and in 1 Corinthians 3, whether they have eternal value or not. Then Hebrews 13, 17 to 19. Here, another unfortunate mistranslation, or another unfortunate translation. It should say, obey those who lead or guide you, not who rule over you. Okay? And be submissive, for they watch out for your soul. Sometimes we don't think that. We feel like people are breathing down our neck sometimes. And, you know, brothers and sisters in the Lord. But they're watching out because we need to watch out for one another. We need to be there for each other. And we need to do it in love. So obey those as those, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. Obey them, be submissive so that they can be giving an account with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Then he says, pray for us, for we are confident. Isn't that word great? We are confident. We have confidence in God, in Jesus, that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Can we say that? Can I say that? But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Because remember, it appears that he's still in chains. Now, again, he's talking about leaders. And I think of the bookstores out there who sell hundreds and thousands of books about being a great leader. Do we see that when we go into bookstores? Everybody wants to be a great leader. You know, be it in business or in the church. Everybody wants to be a great leader. Do you see any books on being a great follower? I think one should be written. We should be great followers. That's exciting. The church, it's just as important to be a great follower as it is to be a great leader. So now obey, and I think this is in your handout. I had a little bit of a glitch with this definition. Obey means let yourself be persuaded or convinced. To me, I thought of, let's drink the Kool-Aid, why don't we, you know? Whoa, but it doesn't mean be persuaded or convinced blindly. We need to be like Bereans. And I pray that we will take these summer months and we'll dig into the Word, and maybe not 13 chapters, but a smaller portion. And, you know, it says of the Bereans in Acts 17, 10 and 11, that they were more noble because they received the Word with all readiness. That was their first aspect of nobility, with all readiness. They were willing to learn. They were willing to be open. But then they searched the Scriptures daily to make sure that what they were hearing from their teachers and leaders were in sync with the Word of God. We need to be doing that. Just yesterday, somebody emailed me asking a question about Revelation and the 144,000, and she had this question about the 144,000, and I said, I used to call them evangelists because I heard that from pastors and teachers, and so I thought, well, they should know. It doesn't say that they're evangelists in Scripture. It says that they're servants. I believe that God is going to use them as His servants in sharing the gospel, but doesn't say evangelists. So I was regurgitating, don't you love that word, what I was hearing without checking it out. So check it out. When I'm, you know, when we're sharing here, go back to the Scripture, check it out. And iron sharpens iron, and if said something has been said wrongly, I mean, tell me. My husband does. So that's on tape. No, and I really appreciate it. I really, really do. I really do. I mean that with all sincerity. 99% of the time. I appreciate it. Hebrews 13, I love this, 20 to 21. This is probably the most beautiful, I was going to say beneficiary. I don't mean that insurance might be on the brain. Benediction, closing benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, wow, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, not temporary, everlasting, make you complete, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And He's reaffirming His confidence that God is going to do that in them, and that is the God of peace. Why didn't He say God of power? They needed peace. When we go through trials, as I said before, aren't trials expected? And you can say, God, just take this away, please. And you sit there, please, 999th day, please take this away. We need God's peace. We need God's peace. My mother's gone through a hard time, but it's expected. She's been in the hospital, the nursing home, the hospital, back to a nursing home. And she's. I keep praying for God's peace to embrace her, that she would be content in Jesus. And that's our greatest need. Don't we want to finish well? This book is about finishing well, too. We see that. And then for the author to say God who is able to grant them peace is the very God who brought up Jesus from the dead. That's power. That's God's power. You know, God speaks of His power. We read about God's power in the creation of the world, don't we? Talk about power He created from nothing. We read about God's power when He redeemed the Jewish people out of Egypt, from the bondage that they knew in slavery. But the greatest display of God's power is the empty tomb of His raising, and we've sang that today. Love it. The grave is overwhelmed. That just gives me goosebumps. Thank God we have nothing to fear. What can man do unto me? And the words brought up Jesus from the dead, it's attaining of a glorious victory after a defeat of death. But you know, even in death, Jesus rendered a death blow to Satan. Hebrews 2:14. Praise God. And as He rose from the dead, as God raised Him from the dead, that's showing God's approval of His sacrifice. And He was brought up to become the great shepherd of us, of the sheep, of those who have cried out to Him. He protects us, He guides us, He directs us, He leads us. He brings us by streams of water. He anoints our head with oil. Everything that we read in Psalm 23 and more so. He makes us complete to do the works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. It's all about God. So then in Hebrews 13 verses 22 to 25, I can just hear the author's heart. I appeal to you, brethren, he says, bear with the word of exhortation, this epistle that I have given to you. For I have written to you in few words. Wouldn't you have liked to have gotten letters in those days? Whoa, man. Few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. What brotherly love. Let it continue. Greet all those who rule over you, who lead you, who guide you, and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Okay? Send a little postcard from Italy. Grace be with you all. Amen. So we see that his appeal, our response, the reader's response, our response to such an exhortation that we've been going through is not obligatory, it's optional. So what are we going to do with it? So the question at the end of Hebrews is, so how will we live? But it's a strong appeal that the author has given. He said, don't ignore throughout. Don't ignore. Don't reject. Don't dismiss this. Please embrace what the Holy Spirit is telling you through me. You need to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. You need to mature. And who are these from Italy? I send you greetings from those in Italy. Well, it seems that many from Italy fled Italy. Many believers who were in Italy fled because of the persecution that was going on under Caesar, under Nero. And it included would be Priscilla and Aquila. Documentation historically tells us that. They fled from Rome. So the author is making the point to the readers, you're not alone. You're not alone. You have others. There are others in the body of Christ that are undergoing persecution. And then grace be with you all. This is a book of grace. God's grace is sufficient for every need. And I know I keep coming back to Hebrews 4:16. It's our theme for many of our for all of our classes this year, that Jesus is our great high priest, so we can come boldly with confidence to his throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. We can come to him 24/7. We are free to draw on his grace, and his grace will enable us to stand during times of persecution. Are they coming here? Are they coming here? Yeah. Yeah, I truly believe that, if not already, you know. And drawing upon his grace to progress steadily, to mature. In wrapping up, God speaks to us today, doesn't he? The book of Hebrews started, and I know that not everybody was here the first semester, but I love the beginning. I love this whole book. I am so thankful for this book and what God has been teaching me through it. God says, for God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, we're in the last days, spoken unto us through his Son. His Son is the final word. God still speaks. And we've seen everything that he has said to us. Don't harden your heart. That really comes to mind. Don't be bitter. Be soft. Be at rest. Be at peace in me. Don't harden your heart. Don't not hear what I'm saying. Listen to what I'm saying. And I think of that psalm in Psalm 143:8. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, O God. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk this day. When we listen, when we hear, he'll direct us and we'll obey. He's worked out, you know, as I mentioned, we all have challenges. He's worked out the solution from the foundation of the earth. So it's not up to us to figure out how we're going to work out the solution. It would be a mess if we figure out that solution and then work on it. Believe me, I know from experience. And we need to listen to God and actively seek his guidance and be sensitive to what he says through his word. So we need to know his word. We need to obey. You know, the ultimate responsibility for maturity, this book is all about maturing in Jesus. The ultimate responsibility is on Jesus, isn't it? He brings many sons to glory. He is the one who justifies, who sanctifies, who glorifies. He and his ability is because of what he has promised. He needs to be faithful to himself. His character is at stake. But our responsibility, and Kathy prayed this before, is to forsake those things that would stand in the way of maturity. Lay aside our encumbrances and the sin that so easily besets us so we can run the race with endurance. Hebrews has repeatedly contrasted what's temporary with what's eternal. And when we can grasp what is eternal in our lives, when we can look beyond, we're living here now, aren't we? So we need to know how God wants us to live here now in this world. He's left us in this world as witnesses. But we need to realize, as we've said so many times in this study, that what we do now impacts our eternity with him. And our shift is going to, our values, rather, are going to be shifted as we have that two-world view. How am I going to live now? And I'm looking for that city. I'm looking for that heavenly city. I'm anticipating it. It's going to be glorious. And the key is a personal relationship with Jesus, to be absorbed with him. People are going to let us down. I let myself down. And so I need to be absorbed with him. And isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful to be absorbed with Jesus? Because he is beautiful. I want to end it by sharing with you, and some of you have heard this in the past and some of you haven't, about a little bit about that city that we're looking towards, because Abraham was looking toward that city. And that city is mentioned in Revelation 21. It's the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a glorious city. The dimensions, it's about 1,400 miles, just the wall around it. It's 1,400 miles length, width, and height. It's a perfect cube, okay? And Ryrie, in his study Bible, says even if only 25% of that city were used as dwellings, did I say that right? It could house 20 billion people, okay? And the city is pure gold, like clear glass. So you say, where's privacy? We won't care at that point. We'll be free from the very presence of sin. Remember, Adam and Eve were naked until they realized, until they sinned, and then they realized, oh, okay, whatever. I move on. Revelation 21:21 tells us there are 12 gates to that city, and those 12 gates are 12 pearls. And each one of the gates is a single pearl. And a single pearl is 1,400 miles in height.
Oh, my gosh.
1,400 miles in height. You know what? Swindoll had said, these pearl gates allow the suffering of the Lamb to live on eternally. Bruised and broken lives remind us of the sacrifice of Jesus. He was bruised for us. And as Swindoll was sharing this, I heard this years ago, he quoted John Phillips and his comment about the New Jerusalem and the gates of pearl. And I apologize, I don't have this in your handout. The Lord led me to this last night. John Phillips says, all the precious gems in the new city, in the city of Jerusalem, the heavenly city, are metals or stones, but a pearl... How many of you have pearls? Okay. A pearl is a gem formed within an oyster. It's the only one formed by living flesh. The humble oyster receives an irritation or a wound. And around the offending article that has penetrated it and hurt it, the oyster builds a pearl. The pearl, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. The glory land is God's answer in Christ to wicked men and women who, all of us, who crucified heaven's beloved and put him to open shame. How like God to make the gates of the new Jerusalem a pearl, and 12 pearls at that. The saints, as they come and go, will forever be reminded as they pass through the gates of glory that access to God's home is only because of Calvary. What gigantic suffering, wow, is symbolized by those enormous gates of pearl. Throughout the endless ages, we will be reminded of the immensity of the suffering of the Messiah. Those pearls hung eternally at the access routes to glory will remind us forever of the one who hung on a tree. And his answer to those who injured him is to invite us in to share his home. And we shall never forget that he is the reason why we are here. Amen and amen. Let's stand. Let's hold hands. This table, if you could just hold hands with one another, this table the same. You know, we don't have to extend all the way around the room. Father, we thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you that you've given us one another. We thank you for the gifts that you have given us, that you've entrusted to us, and that we can only manifest, that we can only live out through the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that those gifts are for each other. Father, what love that is, and it's all because of your love. Father, we thank you for this study that you've given us in your word. Inspired by you, Holy Spirit, we thank you for the appeals that you have made to us, the education that you have given us, the encouragement, the exhortation. Father, I pray that this might not go unheeded. Father, how I pray that we would not ignore, disregard, that we would not just reject what we've heard. Father, even if it's just one thing, that you have convicted us, that you have hammered into our hearts and minds. We pray, God, that we might take it away and walk worthy, that we would look to you for maturing us, that we would be open, that we would be noble like the Bereans, that we would receive with all readiness, and that we would love, Father. We pray, God, that we would even love strangers. That's kind of risky. But Father, we pray that we might want to rest for you because you are our example. God, we give you the praise and the glory always. You will never leave us and or forsake us. And Father, we bow to you and thank you with sincere hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.